1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20 this morning. After a brief and gracious introduction in chapter 1, Paul has spent the majority of the first four chapters dealing with the topic of division there at the church in Corinth. Then in chapter 5, he moved on to their next major problem, and it was that there was a man in their church who was professing Christianity and yet was engaged in a sexual relationship with his stepmother. And what infuriated Paul about that situation is that not only was the church allowing it, but they were arrogant about it. So Paul commanded them to excommunicate their resident pervert there, to kick him out of the church, which means obviously then he was a member of the church in Corinth. We don't read anything about the stepmother, so she obviously got a free pass, which would mean that she was not a part of the church in Corinth. She wasn't a professing Christian. That makes more sense from people who don't profess Christianity. Just doesn't make sense for people who profess Christianity. It doesn't make sense for a church in how they handle that situation. Well, that led Paul to talk about the authority of the church. When you're dealing with excommunication, you want to establish the fact that, yes, God has given the authority of excommunication to the church. It is appropriate for church leaders to excommunicate when necessary. And then that led Paul into the next line of thought as he's thinking of authority. He's then sharing with them how authority works and its limits. Authority in the church is authority over the church. It is not authority out there in the world. And that led Paul then to naturally just move into the next topic of, oh yes, and by the way, you believers are taking other believers to court and you're going before secular judges and juries in order to do that. And then, you know, there's just this constant logical movement with Paul's thoughts. He starts somewhere. He mentions something, then he realizes, oh, I need to clarify that, so he moves on to that. And then something else comes up, and he realizes, oh, I need to clarify that, and then he moves on, you know, to that and touches on that subject in more detail. I love that about Paul, just how logical and reasonable he is and how easy it is to follow him. But now he does a reversal here, and he circles back and revisits the topic of sexual immorality in the last section of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We thought he was done talking about that, but no, he's come back to it. Now, I can't tell you for sure he has that one guy in mind or the way that the church handled that one guy. All I know for sure is that Paul wants to address the topic of sexual immorality, sexual sins, fornication, one more time. And he does so in a very general sense. So if there was any confusion among the church at Corinth about what is appropriate and what's inappropriate in regard to sexual relationships, Paul's going to clear that up here in this chapter. And then, just looking ahead quickly, that's going to lead him into the topics of sexual appropriateness and marital faithfulness. That's what he'll be dealing with in chapter 7. We're going to leave that alone for this morning because that is a very full subject. He has a lot to say about that in chapter 7. We're probably going to take that in at least two tries so that we can be thorough. But for this morning, we're going to spend our time just finishing up the chapter and hearing what Paul has to say about sexual immorality in general. And here's how he begins this section. Verse 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything." The statement, "all things are lawful for me," you've noticed that's in quotations on both appearances there in verse 12. So that is an interpretation by the ESV translators that they believe that Paul is actually quoting an existing quote here. He's referencing an existing quote, which would mean that it was either a quite common quote to be said among Gentile Christians in general, or it was a common quote, a common saying there at the church in Corinth. And I think you can just imagine that, you know, because people still do that today. When you start to talk to them about things that they should not be doing, the first thing they want to do is tell you, well, I'm dead to the law. And don't you judge me. Jesus said, don't judge me. They want to divert you away from what you're talking about. And so it's quite possible that the church in Corinth was doing that. You know, if you would catch them in a sin, like this example of the man that is sinning with his stepmother. Hey, you know, you really shouldn't be sleeping with your stepmother, right? Hey, all things are lawful for me. Okay, so Paul's going to take that quote. And for Paul, the statement is biblically true. I don't want you to think otherwise. Paul understands that. The statement is biblically true. He's not going to deny it. But as with anything that is true, just because it's true, that does not necessarily mean that we're going to understand it correctly and apply it correctly. Just look at the different definitions. We mentioned it recently, of love that we have in a Bible-believing, Bible-studying church, as opposed to what some of those on the outside think our love should look like. See how different that is? So when we say in the New Testament, love is the fulfilling of the law, okay, great. But what does that mean exactly? Do we understand that correctly? Do we understand the kind of love that's being spoken about? And are we applying it correctly? So this is what Paul's trying to do with this statement. He's trying to let them know the statement is true. All things are lawful for me. But let's put some guiding principles around that so that you can be certain that you're understanding it and applying it correctly. Like so many other truths and so many other wonderful things, the church at Corinth seems to have been abusing and misusing even this statement. So Paul wants to correct that. How would they be abusing this statement? Well, the very next verse is actually going to make that perfectly clear for us, because Paul's going to make, you know, the statement, all things are lawful for me, when he says that, he means for that to be used only in situations where Christian liberties are concerned. That's all that he means when he makes that statement. Hopefully you remember our study from Romans chapter 14 very well. If not, you should definitely listen to those studies, because we're not going to be able to go back into all of that this morning. But simply put, the Bible has already defined many things as sin against God. And when the Bible defines something as sin, we're never going to try to alter those definitions or escape those definitions. So we're going to hold to those. But when it comes to something that the Bible has not clearly defined for us, these are the things that we put into the Christian liberty category or the non-imperatives. Remember that study a little bit, right? The things that aren't vital to our salvation, and we know they can't be, because if they were, certainly the Lord would have told us in His Word. So Paul is making that same distinction here with this passage. He gives us nearly an identical statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. Let me read that to you. It says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up or edify. So between those two verses, Paul uses food and drink as his example of liberties on both of those occasions. And within parameters like that, in regard to that which has not been clearly defined for us by God to be a sin, then the statement is absolutely true. All things are lawful for us. So in order to help the Corinthians to make sure that they're understanding and applying the statement correctly, those were given to them in guiding principles to stick right alongside that quote. First of all, we have to make sure that it's actually a liberty, because sinning against God is not a Christian liberty. If God has called it a sin, it is a sin. That is unlawful for you. But once we do establish that what we're trying to make a judgment on, or try to figure out how to put into practice, once we figure out that it is a liberty, then here's how we make sure that we are understanding it correctly and applying it to our lives in a godly and spiritual way. As Paul said, first of all, it needs to be completely helpful to us. And I mean completely helpful, not partially helpful. Not helpful in some ways, but drawbacks in some other ways. It needs to be helpful to us in all categories of our living. So that's going to be physically helpful, mentally helpful, emotionally helpful, and spiritually helpful. If it's helpful in all of those categories and you're sure it's lawful for you, then by all means, go for it. You're free to do that. Because if it's good for me emotionally and mentally, but it's destroying my body, then it's not helpful for me. And I would want to avoid that. Believe me, that is the only reason why I don't eat an entire box of Little Debbie snack cakes every day. It is good for me emotionally. It's good for me mentally. I feel good when I eat a whole box of those. But is it helpful for me physically? No, it's really bad for me physically. That's kind of the principle that's at play here. Secondly, it's something that cannot end up dominating us. So if it leads to some kind of bondage in my life, then I should not be practicing it. Even if it seems like it's really helping me in some areas, if I know it's going to create an addiction in my life and then I'm going to need intervention or therapy or medication to kick it, then I am best not to engage in that, not to practice that liberty at all in the first place. Now, again, let me restate it. If it is a legitimate liberty in Christ, then you are free to practice it, whether it is helpful to you or not. It's a liberty, meaning that it's lawful. We cannot make laws around these. I can't take liberties that God gave as liberties and say, okay, well, here's some laws for liberties. All these are from Paul are not laws, but helpful guiding principles. I'm just being very careful to establish that so you don't get in the future and argue with some Christian over a liberty and say, okay, I can prove you're sinning, because that's not entirely helpful to you. Arlen said so. No, it is a liberty. It's lawful for them. But when it comes to liberties, if the Lord's offering us help on these things, we should want to take His help. And here's some help. Yes, it's a liberty. You can do it. It's lawful for to you. But number one, is it helpful? Completely helpful to you and only helpful. Number two, is it addictive? Is it creating a bondage in your life? If so, then you are best to not practice, not observe those liberties in any way. Now, I would give you some more examples, but I've already done that for you in Romans 14. So if you sit here thinking to yourself that you would really like to dive into these topics more and get some more examples of this, then that tells me that it would serve you well to listen back through those teachings in Romans 14. But for this morning, we're going to continue on. In verse 13, Paul gives us now one example where all things are lawful to us, and he gives us one example of something that is never lawful for us as Christians. So, in other words, in verse 13, there's one example of a legitimate Christian liberty and one example of a legitimate Christian sin. Okay, so verse 13. Food is meant for the stomach. Amen. Praise the Lord. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body, here's the contrary wise, the body is not meant for sexual immorality. Now, figuring out the food thing, that's a piece of cake. Pun intentional. Really craving cake this morning. I don't know why. Like maybe some Little Debbie snack cakes or something. Here's how it works. Your hunger drive and your thirst drive for that matter cannot defile you. You're not going to have a craving from the stomach that's going to cause you to sin against the Lord. But look at what Paul has done here. He has made a distinction between the hunger drive and the sex drive. They are not the same. They are both strong bodily drives, but they are not the same. and we cannot handle them the same. You can feed the food drive with whatever it wants until your belly is content, and that is always going to be kosher under the new covenant. Now, that was not always the case for the Jews under the old covenant, but that's a thing of the past. It has served its purpose. We're talking new covenant living here. Everything that's on the menu, it's completely kosher, and everything's on the menu. So it's all lawful to you. Anything you want to eat, anything you want to drink, it is lawful to you. It is a liberty. Now, if you feed that food drive or that drink drive to the point of overcontentment, abuse, well, now you're staring down something known as either gluttony or drunkenness, depending on if you're talking eating or drinking. And both of those are categorized, I think, pretty explicitly and plainly as sin in the scriptures. And that's where, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 3:9, your God is your belly. So yes, if stuffing your pie hole becomes an idol in your life, then yes, of course, it's a sin. You can literally make anything an idol, and when you do that, it becomes a sin. Even good things. If you turn it into an idol, yes, it's going to be a sin. So lawful things, eat whatever you want, drink whatever you want. If it gets to the point of gluttony or drunkenness, then your God is your belly. You've turned that into an idol, and you're sinning against the Lord. But barring that, just sticking with satisfying the food drive to the point of contentment, that is a Christian liberty because, as Paul said, the stomach was meant for food. In other words, God intended for our stomachs to eat whatever it is that they want to eat and to drink whatever it is that they want to drink. God determined that. He meant for your stomach to work that way. But again, the sex drive, very different. The stomach was meant for food, intended by God in that way. But the sex drive was not intended for sexual immorality, sexual sin. God allows the stomach to be completely unrestricted when it comes to the food and drink drive, but He does not allow the body to be unrestricted when it comes to the sex drive. There is an appropriate way and an inappropriate way to satisfy the sex drive. Simply put, if you are having sex with the person you are married to and they are a member of the opposite sex, you are doing it right. If you are having sex with someone that you are not currently married to or they are a member of the same sex, you are doing it wrong. That would be sin against the Lord. So here's kind of what it looks like, just to contrast those. You drive past the barbecue stand and your stomach says, you really need to pull over and get one of those barbecue pulled pork sandwiches. Yes, you need to do that. And you're totally free to do that. If you can afford it, you want the time, and you have the time, go for it. Pull over, get yourself a pulled pork barbecue sandwich. A little while later, you're driving down the road, you see the coffee shop on the corner of the road, and now your stomach's talking again. You know, you really should pull over and get a cup of Joe. And you're free to do that. You're free to pull over and get a cup of Joe. Hey, whatever you can afford, eat until you're satisfied, drink until you're satisfied, you're good to go in the Lord's eyes. But, same day, same vehicle, same person, you're driving down the road, and you see someone on the side of the road, hopefully not working the corner, but, and you say, and there's a drive that wells up within you that says, I don't know who that person is. I'm not married to them, but I want her, or I want him. Gotta have them. That would be the sex drive trying to tempt you into something that would be inappropriate and sinful. That's okay to do with food and drink. Go for it. It's not okay to do with people in regards to sexual immorality. The hunger drive is undefilable. That's not really a word, but I need it, so I made it. The food drive is undefilable. The drink drive is undefilable. But the sex drive is defilable. The stomach doesn't have to discriminate, but the sex drive does. Your body was not meant for sexual immorality. Let's read on in verse 13. But for the Lord. That's what your body was made for. For the Lord. And the Lord for the body. Those are great statements, wonderful truths. First, your body was meant for the Lord. Remember how your stomach was meant for food? Well, your body was meant for the Lord. Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, I beg you, guys, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship or your reasonable service. So you owe that to God. Your body was meant for Him, so give it to Him. But the second one I especially love, because the second statement is that the Lord was meant for your body. Isn't that a wonderful truth? The Lord is meant for your body. Here's what that means. He has always purposed to come into you and live within you and live His life through you. And we read in John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, these are the words of Jesus. He said, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, that's the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, the believer, for He dwells with you and will be in you. That's the teaching of the Bible, right? Your body, it belongs to Him, so give it to Him. Moreover, He was meant to come and live within you. So let that happen. Let Him live His life in you and through you. Verse 14. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. And this is really where you can find the reasoning behind those differences, the differences between the hunger drive and the sex drive. This is where you can find it by just picking it apart with what Paul has just said here. Right now, you have a food drive because the stomach needs food in order to keep your body alive. But that is not always going to be the case. That's temporal. That's earthly. So the Lord prefigured for us in His own resurrection and ascension the glorification of our bodies, the resurrection and glorification of our bodies. And Paul is going to give us the full workshop on that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So we'll save that for that. But anything you could want to know, anything we can know currently about the glorified body, that's all given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But sticking with our passage, and suffice it to say, God intends on keeping your body. He's going to rework it. He's going to perfect it. If you're ashes and dust at the time, He's got a lot of work on His hands, but He's going to do it. He's going to take every fragment that belongs to you, wherever it is. He's going to bring it back together. He's going to metamorphosize it. He's going to rejoin your spirit with your body, and you're going to have a glorified body. That is all given to us and taught to us in the Word of God. And one of the things that's going to be altered in that process of metamorphosis is that in our glorified bodies, our stomachs will not need to be fed in order to provide for us the source of life. That's no longer going to be our source of life, food. So that's done. The Lord's done with that. He's going to completely rework the stomach. Now, praise be to the Lord our God. We still get to eat in heaven. We read about that. We still get to drink in heaven, but it won't be for the purpose of source of living. It's going to be for the purpose of pleasure, satisfaction, as we read in our opening passage this morning. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. There's food and drink in heaven, but for pleasure, because the difference is there's been a rework of the body. The stomach is no longer needed in that way. It's no longer our source of life, but our source of life upon glorification is... Anyone have any guesses? It's just Him. It's His life in us. That becomes our source of living, and that makes us fit for living in heaven, which we couldn't do right now in the physical body. So, knowing that stomach survival is temporary, then that kind of helps us to say, well, yeah, I suppose then it doesn't matter too much what we eat and what we drink. We shouldn't get too bent out of shape over that. This is all just temporary. It's keeping me alive for now. But that's going to go away. That's going to change. But knowing that the body will forever be with the Lord, yes, albeit in a metamorphosized state, but just knowing that the body will forever be with the Lord, that should cause us to nonetheless be careful to avoid the things right now that we know are going to defile the body and displease the Lord. And Paul explains how sexual sins do that, beginning in verse 15. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies," just want to bring attention to the fact that that's a plural word, okay? "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never." Verse 16. "Or do you not know that he who is joined through sex to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh." Verse 17. "But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." Okay, now, you remember, back to basics here, the book of Genesis. You remember in the book of Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, God made the man from the dust of the ground, breathed life into his nostrils, and then created the woman separately and differently. He didn't, for the purpose of the woman, grab a bunch of dust and form it and then breathe life into it separately. Rather, he took a part of the man, and from that part of the man, he made a separate, distinct being that he ended up calling the woman. So, with this being a different and distinct being from the man, we just come to understand that that means that these two beings are going to be different. That she's going to be what he is not, and he is going to be what she is not, because she wasn't created like him, she was taken from him. So, you know, I always like to joke around and say, your husband's not all there. He's missing something. That is biblically true. He's not all there. So life and love, part of that is finding your missing piece in life. It's finding, as a man, the woman that completes you. Or as a woman, the man that completes you. But Adam and Eve, though two different bodies, which then gives us the establishment for the two different genders, male and female, though they were two different bodies, the scriptures tell us that there, through their union, became one flesh. Two different bodies, but one flesh. So just think about what God did there, okay? It's really bizarre. You kind of have to trust him that he knows what he's doing, but you had the man, he was arrived. He was complete. He had everything he needed, but somehow it still wasn't good. So what the Lord did is he separated the woman out of the man and made the woman. And then the Lord gave the two of them the ability to join back together in oneness through the sexual union. And it's a powerful rejoining back together. So it's not two fleshes. It's not one body, obviously. You know, thank God that you don't absorb one another when you decide to get married. That is freaky to even think about. It's not two fleshes. It's not one body. It's two bodies that become one flesh through the sexual union. So when you have sex with someone, you become, and when we say one flesh, we're not talking physical only here. We're talking about fleshly being. We're talking about the joining together of the whole package. So when you have sex with someone, you become mentally connected to them. You notice how, like, married couples start to think alike and anticipate each other. There's a mental thing that's happening there. There's a mental connection to the people that you sleep with. There's an emotional connection to the people that you sleep with, a very strong emotional connection. There's an energetic and spiritual connection with the people that you sleep with. And then, of course, last and most obvious, there's a physical connection with the people that you sleep with. So if sex is taking place within a monogamous marriage between one man and one woman, then what you're going to be doing is just continuously connecting with one another and feeding into one another. It's just going to be this wonderful and beautiful and powerful cycle of refreshment, and that's going to provide you with the absolute most health for you all across the board in all of these areas, mental, emotional, spiritual, and even physical. But when you sleep with multiple partners or same-sex partners, you are literally damaging yourself and your partners in all of those same areas, the mental health, the emotional health, the spiritual health, and the physical health. Now, if that seems like I'm just making stuff up just to have some talking points, let me just assure you that all of those things are taught to us in the Bible. Let me just quickly give you a handful of examples. There are many more where this comes from, but Solomon, for example, taught us in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 32, that sexual sin damages your soul's well-being. The soul is the psyche. It's the mind. It's the mental. David taught us in Psalm chapter 51, verses 10 and 12, and also Solomon in Proverbs chapter 5, verses 11 through 13, that sexual sins damage your emotional well-being. Paul taught us in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, and David as well in Psalm chapter 51, 11, that sexual sin damages your spiritual well-being. And then finally, Solomon taught us in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 11, and then, of course, also famously, Paul in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 27, that sexual sin even damages your physical health. And for that one, think STD, HIV, things like that. Nasty acronyms that we don't want anything to do with. So naturally then, the more sexual partners you have, the more dysfunction you are going to cause in all of those areas of your life. And I say it every time, I know, but look around at the sexually loose world that we live in today, and you'll see very plainly by the results that the Bible is not lying to us about this stuff. That the Bible is telling us the truth. It is teaching us how to be healthy in all categories of our living, but our world is ignoring the Bible's counsel. They're diving into this. They're applauding the so-called sexual revolution. But this sexual revolution in America, it's not helping America. It is damaging, it is harming this country very badly. Paul's example for this is given to us in the extreme. You can't get a more extreme example than a prostitute. It does not get any worse than having sex with a prostitute. The reason being is she has slept with thousands of men. And when you sleep with her, if the Bible is true in what it's saying, and it is, then you are connecting yourself mentally, emotionally, spiritually, and physically to someone who has done that very same thing with 1,000 other men. You are connecting yourself to all of that mess. So do you think that is going to evidence itself in some trauma throughout the categories of your life? You think that's going to evidence itself as some form of dysfunction or dysphoria in you? Of course it is. Absolutely, of course it is. That's exactly what the Bible teaches. And don't forget that if you're a Christian, Christ is in you, which means He is a forced participant when you engage in sexual activity outside of a marriage union. You force Christ to be put through that. I did not say that. Paul just said that. If you want to disagree with Paul, you're welcome to do that. But according to Paul, when Christ comes to live within the Christian, He does not leave. So He's in there for all the stuff that maybe you don't realize He's in there for. That's why the Bible teaches us we can quench the Holy Spirit and we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We put Him through stuff He doesn't want to be put through. And Paul's saying, just think about how disgusting it is to take your Christ who has died for your sins and force Him to be engaged with you in that aspect of having a sexual relationship with a prostitute. It's a mess. It is twisted. It is perverted. You can understand why the Lord would refer to some of these things as abominations. Now, none of this, of course, is meant to cause you to experience any guilt over past sins that you have committed. I praise the Lord for you that they are past sins. And what's in the past is past. What's done is done. You're a Christian now, or if you become a Christian, I'll tell you what the Lord can do. He can take all of this brokenness that you've caused through sexual sins, and He can take and mend you to a very great degree. I mean, you become really broken. Look at the world. Broken to the point where you cannot love like you once could. Broken to the point where you are just a mess. Self-image, self-contentment, life contentment. But God can take all of that brokenness once you become a Christian, once you give Him your life, and He can begin working on those things and repairing those things and healing those things. There's nothing He can't heal. He's the great healer. So no one should feel any kind of guilt over the past, but what this should serve as to those of us who are guilty of sexual sins in the past, myself included, I confess that, this should serve as a horrific warning to us, to any Christian really, who might find themselves in a situation where they are tempted to engage in sexual sins in the present and in the future. Just do not go there. You want to save yourself some brokenness. You want to save yourself some harm, some dysfunction, some destruction. Then do what the Lord says. Verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. Flee from sexual immorality just like Joseph did in Genesis chapter 39 verse 12. When Potiphar's wife was bent on trying to have sex with him, he ran from sexual immorality. In fact, he ran from sexual immorality so fast that he ran right out of his clothes. So that would be my counsel to you. Run from sexual immorality. If at all possible, take your clothes with you. Because that looked really bad for Joseph. Potiphar's wife had him by the garment and he got out of there. That's a good move. But unfortunately, he left behind a garment and that looked really bad for him. And that caused him some problems. So run from sexual immorality. That's good advice, but keep your shirt on when you do run from sexual immorality. Actually, running from sexual sin is extremely good advice. The reason being is you cannot fornicate while you're in the process of running. Fornication can't happen when you're running, so I encourage you to be a Christian on the run. Wait, did I say that? I think it makes sense. You know what I mean. Flee from fornication. Run from sexual sin. Reading on in verse 18. Every other sin a person commits is outside or separate from the body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. And so this is one of the verses that give us the reasons why sex sins are so serious and why they should be taken so seriously. Sexual sins are sins against your entire body, not just a portion of you. This is a really good exercise. Do this. Go home later. Think about all the different ways you can sin. Again, that doesn't sound like the thing I should be telling you to do, does it? But I'm in it already. I'm just going to keep going. Think about all the different ways that you can sin in theory. Don't get too specific with it, please. Don't get too vivid. Think about the different ways you can sin and ask yourself, okay, what's that a sin against? Here's an example. If I am lusting, what is that a sin against? That's a sin against my heart. If I am coveting, what's that a sin against? That's a sin against my heart. If I tell a lie, what's that a sin against? That's a sin against my mouth. If I commit sexual immorality, fornication, what did we just cover? What does it touch? Sexual immorality touches everything. We're not talking about all these other sins that affect one aspect of your being. We're talking about a whole category of sin that affects every part of your being. Your heart, your mind, your soul, your spirit, all of it, your physical body even. It affects everything. There's not a part of you that sin does not affect negatively. That sexual sin does not affect negatively because it's outside of marriage. So it's a frightening thing. And certainly the most alarming aspect of everything that I've taught this morning is the fact that sexual sins are spiritual. You've heard me say this in quite a few different ways already this morning. That's a fact. Sexual sin, sex itself, just remove the word sin. Sex is a spiritual experience. It is not just a physical experience. I don't care how many times they tell you. It is not just two bodies having a little bit of fun, hurting no one. It's not just a physical experience. Sex is, among other things, a spiritual experience. And that's why it's euphoric. That's why it's orgasmic. And unfortunately, for the spiritually dead, sex is really the only spiritual experience that they can have. So why do you think it is that the spiritually dead are so obsessed with sex? That's it right there. It's the closest that they can get to having a spiritual connection with someone, with anything. And so obviously that leads to abuses, sexual abuses. Verse 19. Am I getting worked up? I feel like I'm getting worked up. Maybe the Lord's trying to scare you all. Scare you all straight. Verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. Verse 20. For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Now, I shared with you before that when Paul talked about being the temple of God in chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that he was not talking about individuals there, but he was talking about them as a church. He was calling the church at Corinth the temple of God. But here in chapter 6, Paul is now calling every individual at the church in Corinth the temple of the Holy Spirit. Why does that matter? Why did I make such a big deal out of emphasizing the distinctions between the two? The answer would be because when you take a metaphor or word metaphors like Paul has given us in 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6, if you don't understand them correctly in the context and in the literal intention, then you are going to interpret them incorrectly. And I gave you that example in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I was careful to tell you, he's not calling individual members the temple of God here. He's calling the church at Corinth the temple of God. Why did that matter? That mattered because if Paul was calling every individual person in Corinth the temple of God, then when Paul says, if someone destroys the temple of God, then God will also destroy him, then what that would mean to us, the way that we would have to interpret that would be that if we destroy our own bodies, then God, of course, is going to punish us and damn us for eternity. And I don't know about you, but I don't want any part of standing before the Lord to find out, did I eat too much sugar and have too much MSG to get into heaven? I don't want to run that test. I don't want to play that game. If we could go to hell for damaging our bodies through food, then that would be a frightful thing. But if you keep that 1 Corinthians 3 in its context, you understand what Paul was actually saying, calling the group the temple of God. Therefore, our interpretation must be if an individual is harming the church, then God is going to destroy that individual. Much safer meaning, right? You see why it's so important to intelligently study the Bible in a level-headed way, in context, literal view, all of it so important for proper interpretation. Well, now we come to the metaphor of the temple of the Holy Spirit. And now he is talking about individuals for sure. When I taught this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you thought I was saying that I don't believe that the individual is the temple of the Holy Spirit, no, that's incorrect. Could I have been a little bit more clear about that? Probably. That sounds like something I would do, be unclear. But, no, absolutely, now we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we see that Paul is calling individual Christians the temples of the Holy Spirit, and that Greek word temple is the Greek word naos, which actually is the Greek word that refers to the inner sanctuary of the temple. The inner sanctuary is basically everything but the outer courtyard, right? Whether you're using the tabernacle as your model or the temple, you have the outer courtyard, the brazen altar was in there. That was for covering sin, for quote unquote getting saved, if you will. Well, then you have the temple structure itself. It was a two-part structure. The first part was the holy place. The second part was the holy of holies. That word naos, it refers to that structure that contains the holy place and the holy of holies. And the reason I point that out is just because this really makes the passage more beautiful. When Paul says we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, he's saying we're the inner sanctuary for the Holy Spirit. What happened in the holy place and the holy of holies? That was where communion and fellowship with God took place, in the Holy of Holies. That's where God met with His people. So you have this beautiful picture of you now are little temples for the Holy Spirit, your holy places, for Him to come into and have communion with you and fellowship with you. So it's a really beautiful thing here. He dwells within every believer. And when we're talking about the individual's body being a temple of the Holy Spirit, notice Paul doesn't say in 1 Corinthians 6 what he said in 1 Corinthians 3. He doesn't say that the individual temple of the Holy Spirit can destroy the temple. He doesn't say that, does he? He says that we can sin against the temple, though, right? We can sin against the body. You can defile it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you could destroy the temple of God, the church. Yes, you can wipe a church out through division. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, can you destroy the temple of the Holy Spirit? No, but you can defile it. You can sin against it. I stress that only because the legalistic use this passage to teach their pet doctrines. Anything that they don't want you to do with their body, they're going to use this passage or the passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and they're going to say, what's wrong with you? You are the temple of God. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. You shouldn't be eating that. You shouldn't be drinking that. You shouldn't be smoking that. Well, that's true for other reasons, but you shouldn't be wearing that. You shouldn't be piercing that. So they're going to go through all of those preferentials, liberties, non-essentials, and they're going to tell you you shouldn't do that because of this right here. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Just in case you thought that might be a proper way to apply what Paul is saying here, he was extremely careful to preface this whole thing by saying you cannot destroy your body or defile your body by exercising your liberties in Christ. You can't do it through food. You can't do it through consumption and ingestion. What Paul is talking about here was only meant as a metaphor to be teaching us not to have sexual immorality, not to have sexual affairs with our own body. And really, the last part of verse 19 and all of verse 20, it just solves all of this for us. Worship team, come on up. It solves all of this for us. Here it is, in a nutshell, folks. Our body is from God. We are not our own. We were bought with a price, so glorify God with what is rightfully His. In this case, your body and everything inside your body. Amen? That's good teaching, right? Not my teaching. I mean what Paul taught us. That's good teaching. That's good stuff. Lord, we're yours. You're right. This is all you. You gave us these bodies. You put our spirits in these things. All this complex stuff that's going on inside of us, we don't even know about. Yeah, you did all this, Lord. You made us. And then you bought us through the blood. We're yours. We owe you everything. So help us to give you as much as we can. Is that the prayer of your heart today?